It is our effort to kind of continue with the heritage that we have, the wonderful, blessed reality of having experienced here at Bethel. I am really challenged and excited to open this topic with you this morning. It's one that is incredibly profound. And it's not a new concern within Christian work over the last even 40 years. It is one thing to acknowledge what our objective is, that we want to get out into the world with a gospel message, and our intention is that men and women and boys and girls would be saved. And, you know, as we looked at these pictures this morning, we recognize that indeed that has happened. And we see lives that have been changed. You saw Matt Schreffer up there. Matt Schreffer was a runaway, worldly teenager. And God reached into his life and saved him. And he's now our missionary to Eureka with his dear wife, Juanetta. You saw Gail Hunt in there. Gail Hunt got saved under the ministry and activity of Bethel Baptist Church. She and her mother and some other children in that family, I don't think her dad was ever saved. But now she's Gail McLean. And they have been on the field in Brazil, I think, for over 40 years now, faithfully serving the Lord down there. Those are just some illustrations of the things that God does when he reaches into the life and changes people. That does not mean that you need to become a professional servant of God, because we saw many, many others in those pictures, men and women whose lives have been changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they have faithfully served him throughout the years. And that is our business, to see that happen, to see people get saved and their lives transformed. But there is something profoundly living and organic that has to occur for that to happen. And it is in that sense that we are co-laborers with God. I find it incredible to think that he has joined us in this ministry. And more than joined us, he's included us in what he is doing. Now, by way of introduction, let me take you to the Gospel of John, chapter 15. And here is one of those organic illustrations that Christ uses. John chapter 15, it is the parable of the vine. Jesus said, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit." You see God's activity in this business? "Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, but except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me." You know, you can't go out this morning and lop off one of your favorite boughs or a bough from your favorite apple tree and bring it in the house and expect it to bear apples. And that's the message we're getting here. Verse 5, I am the vine, ye are just the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. It is incredible for us to stand back and understand that all of our efforts in this business have the potential to amount to absolutely nothing. Because we have no power within ourselves to do this gospel work, which is the work of missions. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I'll take you over there for just a moment. And we're going to begin at verse 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5. Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? But ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. We are so far from appreciating the reality of that today. We are so tied to the physical areas of the ministry, and we have awarded them with so much power and ability that we have excluded God to the closet. And that is exactly what the Corinthian church had done. They were boasting about the work of the Apostle Paul. They were boasting about the work of Apollos. And Paul said, guys, get it. We are nothing. He meant it. You know, most of our churches just think that if we could do something different with the program, if we could get a different pastor, if we could get this, then our church would really go forward. Paul says, no, it's nothing to do with it at all. It is God that giveth the increase. And if there is no increase, the first one to be considered is God. For he is the only one that can do that. Verse 9 of this text, for we are laborers together with God. And then it jumps into that picture of John 15, ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. I wonder today how little respect we hold for the reality that we work with God. If I may give you a simple and maybe ugly illustration of that. Over the last couple weeks, I have worked with Ed Kyle a few times. We're doing some camp work. Ed doesn't know this. I am absolutely and thoroughly intimidated by him in attempting to work with him. I'm just thinking, I want to be a real help, and I want to please him. And we were out taking the old camp dock apart this last Thursday. And I tell you, I was so flustered. And just, I couldn't remember where I put tools down. I couldn't remember. And I just, and I was just making all kinds of motions that didn't count and didn't help. Because I was just intimidated because I was working with an artist. Do we have that kind of appreciation for God when we realize that we have been enlisted by Him as ambassadors and we are co-laborers with Him? Do we understand what a remarkable privilege and what a remarkable honor it is to be the ambassadors of Christ? Workers together with God. And that without Him we can do nothing. Years ago I got caught, I've told you about this, on a lake in Canada in a terrible windstorm. There was two of us in the canoe. I was in the back seat, Paul was in the front seat. There was no way. This storm came up when we were in the middle of the lake. There is no way we could have proceeded without Paul's strength and tenacity in that front seat. I don't know how much you know about canoeing, but that guy in the front is the power. It was all that I could do to just kind of keep the nose into the wind and try to propel it forward a little bit. But Paul was the one who dug and pulled. It's great to have a young teenager with a lot of strength at that time. I couldn't have done it without him. Do you understand that we cannot do the gospel ministry without God? We can employ all the highfalutin principles and advertising and pictures and music and all that kind of stuff. But if God is not in it, it will not be done. And God chooses at times and places not to be in it. He did that to Israel time and again. And as they were under the oppression of their enemies, they cried out, "Where is God?" And I say to you, it's time for us to cry out, "Where is God?" Ladies, if the Commission on Water Purity came into your house and said, "All right, ladies, we are going to be taking all of your detergent and all your bleach. You can't use that anymore." What would your clothes look like in a month? You couldn't get them clean. You say, "Well, I'm a faithful housewife and I'm a hard worker and I wash those clothes, but I can't get them clean without my detergent and bleach." And we can work as diligently and as difficultly and with all the energy in the world, but if we don't have the detergent and bleach of the Holy Spirit, we will get nothing done. We are laborers with God. The gospel ministry cannot be done without Him. You know, we get pretty smart about things sometimes. The other day, I don't know if I told you the story, I walked out the south side of our house there, and it was thick with box elder bugs. We've been having trouble with box elder bugs and wondering what we're going to do about them. And I hadn't walked by the south side of the house. I didn't realize what was going on. I mean, we had bunches this big along the side of the house where all you could see was bugs. They were climbing on each other. There had to be thousands and thousands of them. And I thought, here's my chance. While they're all together, I'll kill them. So I went in the house to find something to kill them. I couldn't find anything but Charlotte's oven cleaner. I thought, that might do it. So I went out there and I sprayed all over them with oven cleaner. And I went back the next day, bugs all over, and the grass was dead. I think that's the way a lot of Christian work is being done today. there's 2 points I want to make for you this morning. Number one, Christian ministry is the creation of life. In our text, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, now we are going to be taking most of our information out of 2 Corinthians 4, 5, and 6. It is incredible. This is all about gospel ministry. I'm as guilty as any other preacher to pulling texts out and saying something that maybe is not wrong, but it's not in the context of what's being said. And we get all delighted about our future in heaven. We groan within this body, desiring to be clothed with heaven and all of that. And all of that is true. But what's the issue of our text? He is talking about ministry here. And when he's talking about groaning in this body and wanting to be clothed with our heavenly body, he is talking about being disassociated from our physical life so that we can fully implement ourselves in the spiritual life and serve God. But in the 5th chapter, verse 17, a text that we often look at, notice what it says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature." We are in the business of giving birth to new species on the earth, and this species is Christian. They are something entirely different from what they were formerly. They are alive, whereas formerly they were dead. Formerly they had no interest in the things of God. Formerly they had no interest in the work of God. But having been given life, they should be consumed with the interests of God and the things of God, because they are new creatures in Christ. What a fascinating reality that is. One objective in Christianity, that is being born again, becomes the root of all the other objectives. This is the root and core of all Christian endeavor. We cannot bypass the opening initiative work of the gospel and get on with other things. Any gospel work begins with the salvation of a soul, their transformation, their born again. And any subsequent effort, such as discipleship or mobilizing or getting them to work, is rooted in the conversion. It is the initial work. In Romans chapter 8, Paul talks about this and the power of it. Verse 9 to 11, he says, "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you." In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul challenges the Corinthians with this: "Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith or not, whether you be in the faith or not. Or know ye not that Christ liveth in you, unless indeed you're reprobate?" Paul, as talking here about the ministry of Christ in the second book of Corinthians, ends by saying, "I really wonder about you guys. Are you alive?" But you're not in the flesh, in the Spirit, so be the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. It's not maybe. It's not potentially. It is if you are alive, you are going to draw breath, you're going to breathe. You are going to become a living example of Christ. You can't avoid it if Christ is in you. There is no work of God apart from the initial work of conversion. Everything else is useless and meaningless. We can love children. We can throw parties for children. We can take them here and we can take them there and we can do all this kind of stuff with them and we can teach them to love us and honor us and respect us and all of that. But if they're not born again, we've not reached our objective. And they'll never amount to 2 cents in the work of God. Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, "Marvel not that I say unto you, you must be born again." There is just no substitute for that. God help us, we can't do it. We can't do it. Let me read to you a little booklet I picked up the other day. I got started reading, almost want to put it away. I want to say, no. Don't give me any more powder for my cannon. I don't need to read this. I'm going to read you just a couple sentences. It's today's gospel, authentic or synthetic. Evangelicals know that all is not well in their churches and missions. Behind the facade of glowing missionary reports and massive statistics, there is a profound awareness that the church has little power in evangelism. While bravely trying to produce an aura of joy and victory among their followers, church leaders are uneasy and deeply dissatisfied with their present experience and the results of their efforts. The church is astir with questions about evangelism and hope for revival. Never have there been more missionaries. Never have there been more evangelistic campaigns. Never were there more Christians to do personal evangelism. Never were there such enormous conferences to examine seriously the causes and cure of lameness in the gospel ministry. And then I'm just skipping over a few pages. Our author says this: products of modern evangelism are often sad examples of Christianity. They make a profession of faith and then continue to live like the world. Decisions for Christ mean very little. Only a small proportion of those that make decisions evidence the grace of God in transformed life. When the excitement of the last campaign has subsided, when the choir sings no more thrilling choruses, when large crowds no longer gather, when the emotional hope in the evangelist's invitation has moved to another city, what do we have that is real and lasting? When every house in our mission village has been visited, what has been done? The honest heart answers, very little. There has been a great deal of noise and dramatic excitement, but God has not come down with His frightful power and converting grace. I remember years ago, Dad and Abnett saying to me about evangelistic campaigns. He says, when all of it's over and the evangelist is gone, so is the camp, and the only thing that's left is the pain. he was wrestling with the same dynamics. This church, through the years, the 60s and the 70s, I don't know beyond that, was faithful regularly to have evangelistic campaigns with a great evangelist. Remember Tom Williams? How many of you remember Tom Williams? Where are the converts? I'm not impugning Tom, and I'm not impugning this church. I'm just saying, where's the results? Where are they? They aren't here this morning. Shouldn't we be a little bit energized about that? Shouldn't we ask some of these hard questions about the fact that we've knocked on lots of doors, we've invited lots of people, we've talked to lots of people? Why is there no fruit? Where does the fault lie? Are you afraid I'm going to say God's the fault? Be careful. I'm not going there. But I'm telling you that we can't do it without Him. I got this in the mail today. Dear Pastor, make this information available as an announcement, bulletin insert, or other needs, other means. In large print, Northwest Montana Revival coming in May. Wow! But I'll bet it doesn't come. We've had revival meetings and we've announced revivals and we've done all of this and all of this and all of this for years. I remember when David Maines got on this revival kick. He's the one who started what you know today as the 50-day spiritual adventure. He had a lot of ears. He was on the radio. And what he did was good stuff, and his intention was great, and I'm not impugning his work at all, but there's no revival. It didn't come. All of our strategic planning and mobilization has come to very little. True conversions are the only foundation for the institutional work of God, the development of the churches. It will not happen apart from people being born again. But we've gotten out our little can of oven cleaner, and we've found a way to stay busy and make it look like we got something done. Kind of satisfied ourselves with, well, I taught Sunday school for 20 years. You understand, I'm not impugning you and I'm not impugning God. I'm just telling you this is the bare facts. It's not getting done. It's not getting done. I don't know how much you heard of that interview the other night with Art and Deb Brammer. There's something in there that just broke my heart. It's a spirit that has overtaken our churches, our good churches. We have become so businesslike. We are just like the rich man in James chapter 4. Let me take you there to James chapter 4. Verse 13, go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow, we'll go to such and such a city. Continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It's even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that he ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. Folks, if that applies to our business activities, how much more should that apply to our spiritual activities? But our missionaries today, in order to get support, have got to get behind a pulpit and say, this is my plan, and I'm going to go into this city, and in 3 years, I'm going to have a church going there. How can they say that? How can anyone say, I will go to such and such a city and work and preach and start a church in 4 years? It's impossible. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord watch a city, the watchman waketh, but in vain. It's vain for you, O man, to rise up early and sit up late and eat the bread of painful labors. For so the Lord giveth to his beloved even while he sleeps. Folks, we could quit doing everything and go to sleep, and God can get his work done. They were congratulating all these people who rejoiced at Christ's triumphal entry and all of that. And the Pharisees were saying, don't you tell, you ought to tell these people to be quiet. And Jesus said, if they were quiet, the stones would cry out. Rachel was barren. Elizabeth was barren. Hannah was barren. And they cried over their barren state. Hannah went to her husband Elkanah and wept over her barren state and said, give me a child! And Elkanah said, am I God that I could give you a child? God has withheld your womb. Why would God do that to a woman? Who, more than anything else, she wants a child and God withholds it? And we find occasion after occasion of that in the Bible. Incidentally, that's where Sarah got in trouble. She says, I'm going to have children if I have to do it my own way. And how many churches today have said, I'm going to have children if I have to do it my own way? Hebrews chapter 10 calls those children bastards and not sons. I think this is the true sense of Matthew chapter 9, verse 36 through 38. Pray ye the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest field. I know that we use that predominantly in terms of sending out missionaries, but we are all harvesters. Pray ye the Lord of the harvest that he will give us fruit. Supper, lunch is cooking. We're going out to camp. Can I take a few minutes to talk to you about the designated means of life transfer? How is fruit born? The text tells us that. Go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. Wherefore we labor. God bless us. We do that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. That's the right motive. We do it because we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in the body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. But I puzzled over this verse. And I read a lot of my critical commentaries on it. Verse 11 is a fascinating thought. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. I have mistaught that for years. Here's the way I thought that, what I thought that verse meant. Knowing the judgment of God that is coming, we do all we can to persuade men to bow to him. That is not what this verse is saying. I'll tell you why it's not saying that. Because there's a contrasting statement, but we are made manifest unto God. That contrasting statement interprets the first statement, knowing the terror of God, we persuade men. What that verse means is, achieving lives that reflect the fear of God, we persuade men. It is as we live our lives under the dominance of God, souls of the lost are persuaded. It is the very thing that's lacking in Christianity today. Christianity today is Christianity light. It satisfies the thirst, but it's not fattening. It doesn't affect our lives. Let me show you how this fits into the text. Back in chapter 4, verse 2, we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. We will not reach the conscience of men until our own lives reflect the fear of God. And that's how God has chosen to do His work. I've been thinking about solar cells a lot lately because Britt sent an email about working on some solar cell things there over in Africa. Do you know how solar cells work? I don't. You have the sun shining down, and it hits those cells, and out the other end comes electricity. And as I think about that, I wonder why we don't get electrocuted on a sunny day. That's not silly. Because all of that energy is coming down. And it goes out, and the solar cell makes a difference. I want to tell you today that all the energy is coming down. The problem is in the solar cells. Go with me over to chapter 6. We then, as workers together with Him, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. The grace of God is the energy and power of God. It's that sun shining on the solar cell. Don't receive this grace in vain. Verse 2 is a parenthesis. I'm going to skip it. Verse 3. How do we not receive this grace in vain? By giving offense, giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed. What do we do then? But in all things, approving ourselves, that is to the conscience of other men, as the ministers of God. How? In patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watching, in fastings, in pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by the love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and by good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. O Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you, our heart is enlarged. You are not straitened by us. He said, we are not hindering the ministry among you. You are hindered by your own affections. It's your love for all the things of the world and all the items of the world and all the experiences of the world, and you are not living Christ. That's what's wrong in gospel ministry. We have today Christianity light. No conviction. The power is gone because the lights are out. That's not true in this room. By and large, most of you are yet committed to living your Christian life. But I tell you, you are the vast majority of the people who claim Christ in the city of Kalispell. The vast minority. I said majority. The vast minority. The world knows little about true Christianity by watching the lives of God's people today. It is by honestly, hopefully, gratefully, with righteousness and pureness, living the Christian life that the energy of the gospel is created, that light comes. I say to you, folks, we are laborers together with God. His grace is shining upon us. And to the degree that we live and honor Him in the sense of what I just read in the sixth chapter of 2 Corinthians, in the degree to which we do that, the light will shine. It has nothing to do with better programs. It has nothing to do with better preachers. It has nothing to do with better anything than better us, every one of us. That's what it's all about. Folks, we are not called to build institutions. We are called to give life. We do that in cooperation with God by the Holy Spirit. God said to Zechariah, the prophet, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord God. Will you join your pastor in praying for fruit? Will you begin to have a burden over the barrenness?